Jude. Look at verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Tonight we are once again coming back to the series we started last month, a series we're doing on the first Wednesday night of every month. Throughout this year we're calling it Credo, and Credo is Latin for I believe. And here we find the brother, the half-brother of our Lord, giving this exhortation that although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, he says, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith. And I think if there was a time, like unlike any other time in the history of the church today in America, it's a time for us as believers to know what we believe and why we believe it, because Christianity is under attack in so many forms and in so many ways. And so we decided to do this series where once a month we would just take some time to look at a doctrinal subject. And as we go through these subjects, they're going to follow a natural kind of storyline of the Bible. Now, when you hear the word doctrine, you might think, you know, that sounds boring. The word doctrine means it's really what Christians believe. But it's not boring. It's really essential. In fact, I heard a story today about a fisherman. He was an older guy, about 60 years old. And he was out in a lake one day, and he was fishing, and he was kind of sitting there. And oh, I'm sorry, I just insulted everybody that's over 60. That's why you guys are laughing, huh? I'm sorry. Golly. Anyway, he was up there a little bit. He was really mature. That's what he was. Real mature guy. Real wise. You know, really godly. So he's fishing. He's got his pole in the water, and all of a sudden he hears the words, pick me up. He's like looking around, you know, like, where'd that come from? And here's again, pick me up. And there in the water, true story, was a frog, talking frog. Pick me up. So he picks the frog up, and the frog says, kiss me, and I'll turn into a beautiful young woman to be your bride. And he's like looking at the frog, and he sticks the frog in his front pocket. And the frog goes, what are you doing? And he says, at my age, I'd rather have a talking frog. Hey, doctrine is better than a talking frog, okay? I guarantee it. So it's important that we understand that. Now, last month, we began the series with a study entitled Trinity. God is, and in that study, we saw that the Bible teaches that there is one God who eternally exist in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all fully and equally God. Tonight, as we come to our second study, this one's entitled Revelation, God Speaks. And revelation is the means by which God has chosen to speak to us. It's the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Now, how many of you here have ever been to London, England? How many? Okay, quite a few of you. When you go to London and you're going to travel around, one of the things that you travel around on is called the tube, right? It's the London, it's their subway. And when you go to get on the tube, does anybody remember what, when they open up the doors, what they always say? Mind the gap. Exactly. Good, Tammy. And mind the gap. In fact, that is such a common phrase in London today that they sell t-shirts that you can buy that say, mind the gap. Well, God did just that. God paid attention to the gap. A holy God is in heaven. Needy human beings are on earth, and sin has caused this gargantuan gap to be between God and man. And people are too sinful and too limited to discover God on their own. And the only way for man to know God was for God to come and disclose his identity to us. The only way for us to come to really know God because of our sin and because of this huge gap was for God to come and mind the gap. And that's exactly what he did. He spoken across the divide and he bridged the gap between his holiness and our ignorance. Tonight we're going to discuss how God has spoken. What he did to mind the gap. You know, speculation is human guesswork. And really, throughout the centuries, proud men have not hesitated in speculating about what God is like. In fact, when I was a youth pastor here and a college pastor, one of the things that we like to do every summer is we would go down to the beach where people were just kind of hanging out. It'd be like a captive audience. And we would walk up to them and we would say, hey, we're out taking a survey. Can we ask you some questions? And we would start, you know, with a couple questions about who's your hero or where you're from or what do you want to do when you grow up or, you know, that type of a thing. And then we would get to this question, do you believe in God? And if they said yes, then we would say, well, what do you think he's like? If they said no, we would say, well, let's pretend that you do. What do you think he's like? And it was amazing because people really were interested in answering that question. They loved to speculate about what they thought God was like. And they have these crazy ideas, you know, that range from, you know, an old guy, kind of like is it Gandalf in Lord of the Rings? You know, some people pictured God like that. And then others, you know, saw him as a guy holding a big baseball bat. And others saw him as, you know, Dr. Love or, you know, something along those kind of lines. And that was really, you know, people, they'd love to just speculate about what God was like. But listen, far more trustworthy than speculation is revelation. There's no need for us to guess about what God is like. Because God doesn't have a lockjaw. God has spoken. And he has given us this revelation in two very broad categories that we'll call general and special revelation. Now, to kind of just make this a little bit more understandable, think of general revelation as a billboard out on Highway 78. That's general revelation. And then think of special revelation as a text message from your cell phone. Now, a billboard communicates to everyone in the community over a long period of time. A text message addresses a narrower audience, and it conveys a more specific message. And so it is with God's revelation. General revelation includes the witness of God that we find in nature, in creation. Psalm 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That's general revelation. Creation. The firmament, the heavens, everything that we see is God being revealed in that general kind of sense. The creation tells us that there was a creator. Intelligent design speaks to the fact that there's a designer, right? I mean, this is one of the things that right away they want to attack, you know, when you young people, you go off to college as a intelligent design. But it really makes no sense because there's nothing else, you know, in our world that we would say just happened. You know, you look at this pulpit that's up here tonight, and it was made years ago by a good friend of mine, used to be on staff with us here at the church, Bob Brown. He put this together. It was designed. It was crafted. And it's not that complicated, you know. It's just a couple blocks of wood and put together. But you look at our world, you look at the human body, and the complexities of it are absolutely staggering. And to say that this world just kind of happened, it makes no sense whatsoever. In the same way that you wouldn't say that your car that you drove here tonight, just, you know, you walked out one morning, you left a water bottle sitting out in your driveway, and you came out in the morning and it was a Lexus. You know, it's like you wouldn't, no one would believe that. That doesn't happen. No, there was a designer behind it. Creation also tells us that God is an artist. And I love this. In fact, I was really pondering this particular thing today. You know, as we think about, you know, the different species of fish, or we have here in Carlsbad the flower fields and all the different flowers. Or you go to beautiful settings where there's just mountains and lakes and all of that type of setting, and it's just gorgeous. And all of that speaks to us that our God, our Heavenly Father, is this incredible artist, that He has this creative side to Him, that He's very, very creative. And it just made me think about, you know, part of God, the reason why He's creative, the reason why He does that is because He wants us to be blessed by His creation. He wants us to be blessed and touched by these things that He has made, that point us to Him, that show us, you know, this creative side of God. But it also just made me think about, you know, how in the body of Christ, that God desires that there would be a creativity. That's why there's such a diversity in the body of Christ. That we're all different and we're all gifted in, you know, different ways and various ways. He is glorious in His creativity, the Lord is. As we open up our eyes, we're compelled to see God. We see His creativity, as I just said, in the diversity of the body of Christ. Creation tells us that God must be beautiful because His creation reflects something of His glory. It reflects something of who He is. Now, general revelation also includes God's providence, or what we might call His sovereignty, or what we might call His overarching supervision of the world, in the sense that God not only created the world, but He sustains the world. That He keeps this globe spinning, you know, this earth spinning, you know, at a rate so that when we, you know, go walking outside of this building, we don't all of a sudden just go, you know, off into space. No, He keeps it going at just the right speed and with gravity and everything else that is connected to that. He keeps the sun at just the right distance so that, you know, when we go to the beach, it doesn't, you know, turn us into raisins, you know, kind of a thing. He holds it all together. He sustains it. When Paul preached to the agrarian community of Lystra, he attributed rain and the seasons and the growing cycles to God's general revelation. There in Acts 14:17 says, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Paul's saying, look, the rain, this was a witness of the providence of God. This is a witness of the sovereignty of God, of the overarching care that He doesn't just, as the deist would say, God made the world and then He stepped back and said, okay, you guys just run with it. No, that He's involved. And His providence also means that He's involved in the affairs of men, or that He is sovereign over the affairs of men. And again, I was pondering this today, something that the Lord just radically ministered to my heart a while back, and maybe this will minister to you tonight, because I think sometimes it's easy for us as Christians to think of God as the guy who is writing the story of our lives. He's the author, you know, of the story. And that's how we kind of picture His sovereignty, is He's just kind of doing with us what he wants to do. And then when things happen in our lives that maybe, you know, we don't like, or they're not, you know, what we were hoping or what we were thinking, or there's a tragedy, or we get an illness, and we sit there and go, God, you know, what are you doing? And I don't like this story that you're writing. I don't like what you're doing here. And I think it's why it's also important that we don't just see God as the author of the story, but also as the hero of the story. That He's the hero in the story, and He's writing this story, but He's the one that in the midst of whatever He writes into our story, whatever He writes into our lives, whatever He has written into history, that He also is the hero of the story. that he wants to come and to rescue. He wants to come and be our strength in our time of weakness. And all of that is about his providence. That word providence is the word providio. And we kind of understand that, pro being before. It's before. It's like that he sees before the video of our lives, the video of what's happening. And, you know, if you've ever seen a movie with somebody that they've already seen, you know, they've seen it before. You know, my wife, I've told you before, she's great to watch movies with because she, you know, just really gets into it, especially if it's suspenseful. And so I always know when something's coming up, if she's seen it already, because she'll, like, grab my arm, you know, like, right before something's going to happen. It's like, okay, you know, kind of a thing. And she starts, oh, you know, watch out, or you're going to like this part, you know, kind of a thing. Well, God has, he sees it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He sees it beforehand. But he's not freaking out. He's not getting all tense. You know, he's not sitting there and because he's not just the author, but he's the hero in the story. And some of you, I think the Lord wants you to think about that tonight. Another part of God's general revelation is the fact that he's given us a conscience. This is the way that God speaks to us. Through our conscience. God's witness within us is an example of general revelation. Our conscience is a sense of right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and through 16, Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them." Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you, before you were a Christian, before you even had heard somebody talk to you about sin, knew when you were sinning? Okay? Yeah, we knew that, right? Why? Because that's our conscience. And God gave us that conscience as part of that general revelation to reveal to us, hey, you're guilty. You're a sinner. You're in need. And all of us, we experience that inner conviction. And anyone who has ever done something that they knew was wrong and they felt badly about, that's their conscience. Again, that's part of that general revelation. Anyone who's ever apologized for something because their conscience was plaguing them. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Anyone who has ever appealed to a greater moral standard. Again, it's all part of that general revelation. And that's why even non-Christians will stand up and say, we shouldn't take advantage of the poor or rape or murder or stealing. All of that is wrong because God has built that into man. And again, it's part of that general revelation. All of that comes from God. But these examples of the general revelation tell us a lot about God, but they don't communicate God's name to us. They don't communicate to us the way of salvation. They don't communicate his standards for holiness, his justice, his grace. And that's why we also need special revelation. That's why we also need the special revelation from God. And I do think the distinction between general and special revelation might be best summarized as the difference between works and words. That general revelation is sent through the works of God, but when God gets specific, he uses words to speak to us. You know, the most intimate human communication takes place through words. We live in the day and age where texting is the craze, right? Man, texting has just changed our lives. And man, I watch my two teenage daughters text on their phones. And it blows my mind because like they're just going like 50 miles an hour with their two thumbs, you know? They can text faster than an executive secretary using 10 fingers can type. And most teenagers are that way today. texting and just going, you know. And what's interesting is kids find it a lot easier to put words in text or in an email or on Facebook than they do face-to-face. How many of you parents have noticed this? You know, your kids are, you know, talking, and maybe they're, especially if they're talking to, say, my kids don't do this. They're going to get mad at me for saying this. But, you know, but if they're talking to like a boy, let's say, you know. And I've seen this with kids. Not my kids, but I've seen this with kids, okay? Where, like, they'll be, you know, kind of emailing or something, and, you know, they're just going. And then you get, you know, a group of them together, like, in a room, and it's like they're all awkward, you know, and this kind of thing. We live in that day and age. It's just bizarre, you know. It's like we creating this, you know, kind of vibe where we don't know how to talk to one another and stuff. Well, what's interesting, though, about God is that God chose to reveal himself and his will in text, with ink and with parchment, and that's what we call the scriptures. That's what we call the Bible. The Bible is the scripted word of God. And it's the only book that claims to be from God. Even though every other religion has its own sacred writings, there's the Quran of Islam, there's the Hindu Vedas, there's the Buddhist Sutras, there's the Book of Mormon. But when it comes to religious literature, the Bible is in a class all by itself. It is unique. There's a new movie coming out next week. It's called The Percy Jackson and the Olympians, The Lightning Thief. And this whole movie centers around Greek mythology. How many of you remember studying Greek mythology in high school or in college? And isn't Greek mythology bizarre, you know? I mean, it was like the first soap operas, I think, Greek mythology was, because you have all these gods and they're all, you know, sleeping with each other and, you know, and then with humans, and it's all this just weird kind of thing happening within the whole, you know, Greek mythology realm. And many of people living in the Greek culture, they really believed all this. And they would pledge their lives to Zeus, or they would pledge their lives to Hercules or Poseidon. And this movie is dealing with all these different characters, all these different, you know, people in this gods and stuff in this movie that's coming out. And many people living in that Greek culture, they believed this stuff. But I say that to say this, because we look at that and we can think, oh, that's so ridiculous, that's so bizarre. And I don't want any of the parents getting mad at me right now for what I'm going to say, because I'm not trying to cast doubt when I say this, but I want to make a point here and then bring us back to seeing that although Christianity, to the natural mind of the person who is like maybe never heard about God, it could sound as bizarre. Let's just think about it for a moment, okay? The Bible tells us, or what we believe, is that there was, before anything, there was God. And that's hard to wrap our brains around. And there was God who was dwelling in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three but one, all equally God. And the triune Godhead then decided to create galaxies, planets. And one particular planet that would be the center of the planets, Earth. And on Earth, they were going to make a man that they were going to live in relationship with. But they knew that this man that they were going to make was going to rebel. And because they knew that this man that they were going to make was going to rebel, they also knew that God the Son was going to have to come at some point later in the history of man, because the Godhead dwelt in eternity above the realm of time, that they were going to have to, that God the Son was going to have to come and give his life to pay the price to save man, that God was going to make to live in this relationship with him. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified from before the foundations of the world. Okay, now that in itself is kind of, you know, it's like, I don't get that. If I'm God, I don't do that, you know, kind of a thing. And then, you know, man falls and several thousand years go by where God is revealing himself through prophets and through the word that is the Old Testament, and he's giving a standard and he's giving the law for man to follow, and really that is just to, for man to see that he's a sinner, that he can't keep God's standard, that it's to show man that he needs a Savior. And then after several thousand years, then all of a sudden here comes God the Son. But he doesn't come as a 30-year-old man with bulging muscles riding on a white horse who's going to come and be the Savior. He comes and he's born as a baby. In fact, he spends 9 months in a womb. And after 9 months in the womb, he then is birthed and he lives as a, he's born as a baby. He grows up in probably one of the worst places that you could grow up in all of Israel, in Nazareth. And for 30 years, I mean, this boggles my mind when I think, for 30 years, God in the flesh is dwelling among men in complete obscurity. Nobody knows. Nobody's, you know, coming to worship. 30 years of his life in the beginning is just, he's just hanging out, being a kid, helping out in dad's carpenter shop, taking over the carpenter shop. Some people even think that because the Romans were really, really into crucifixion at that time, that maybe he made some crosses. And then all of a sudden, after 30 years, he steps out of the carpenter shop, and for 3 years is all, he has a ministry. And at the end of that 3 years, these people who loved him or listening to him, flocking around him, crucify him. He gets put into a grave. He's in the grave for 3 days. And after the third day, he rises from the dead, shows himself alive, and he's hanging out with his disciples, kind of, you know, appearing kind of in and out for like 40 days, and over 500 people see him, and sometimes it's on the road to Emmaus, and other times it's out in the field, sometimes it's in an upper room, and he's appearing to all these different people, and then all of a sudden, at the end of it, he gets some final instruction, and they watch him ascend into heaven, and then the church is born, followers are made, and now we wait for him to come back at his second coming. And he's going to set up here on earth a new heaven and a new earth and a thousand-year reign, and then Satan's going to be let loose for a season, and then he's going to be bound forever, and then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, okay, if I've never heard any of this, it sounds pretty crazy, right? I mean, if you've never heard this before, you're like, okay, that just seems, wow. You know, who was on drugs when they were writing that story, you know, kind of thing. But this is what's so important. This is why I made that contrast between what we believe and Greek mythology is this. What is the basis for what we believe? And this is so important. And this is what we're going to just rest on the rest of tonight. And it's found in the fact that it's the uniqueness of the Word of God. We believe what we believe. We know that that story is true because of what God has revealed to us in His Word and why the Bible is so reliable. And I want us to just quickly go through a few things tonight before we come to the table of communion in talking about that. So let's talk about the uniqueness of the Bible. First of all, the Bible is unique in its continuity. We say that the Bible is one book, but actually it's 66 books written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different authors, 3 different continents, and 3 different languages. Most of you know all this. It was written in various places, from prisons to palaces. The authors were from various backgrounds, from princes to peasants, farmers to fishermen. It was written under different circumstances, sometimes in triumph, sometimes in tragedy. And it is comprised of different types of literature. There's poetry, there's prose, there's proverbs. But what's amazing about the Bible is that even though it deals with scores of controversial subjects, it does so without contradiction. It is consistent all the way through. All the way through, it is consistent in revealing the heart and the mind of God. Now, that is astounding when you think about 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages. And I've shared this before. If we were to take, 10 people living right now in 2010 in Vista and said, okay, we want you guys all to write a paper on a controversial subject, we would have controversial subject. How's President Obama doing? We'd probably have 10 different opinions. We might have 12. Some people might, the other 10 might write 2 papers, because they have 2 points of view. But here's the Bible, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, and there's this amazing continuity all the way through it. And from cover to cover, the Bible has one central theme. What is that theme? I heard somebody whisper it. Somebody say it loud. It's Jesus. One central theme all the way through. Now, try to find any other collection of 66 books with that type of continuity, and you will search in vain. Secondly, the Bible is also unique in its content. Other books contain rules and rituals of things that you need to do and how to get to God, how to perform to earn God's favor. The Bible portrays salvation, though, as a free gift. It's what God did for you, not what you could do for Him. It's what God did by His grace to mind the gap. Number 3, the Bible is unique in its candor. And I love this about the Bible. The Bible is brutal in its honesty. It presents its heroes, warts and all. So we find that Noah got drunk and Abraham lied and David stooped to adultery and murder. The Bible has no skeletons. Or it doesn't hide any skeletons. There's no skeletons in the closet. That's what I'm trying to say. It's all out in the open in the Bible. And it reveals to us that even men of God, even women of God, even these heroes, that they were sinners. The Bible is also unique in its correctness. In fact, every new scoop of the archaeologist's shovel is oftentimes a revelation of the accuracy of the Bible as they uncover another new thing that says, yep, that's what the Bible said. That's what the Bible told us. It's unique in its correctness. It's scientifically reliable. We talked about this, I think, last week or the week before, that 1,900 years before Columbus set sail, Job in Job 26:10 stated that God drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. So careful Bible students knew that the world was round long before Columbus discovered that it wasn't flat. Another thing, the Bible is unique in its completed prophecies. Again, we talked about this last week. Isaiah 45 predicted by name the reign of a Persian prince, that his name would be King Cyrus, 200 years before Cyrus was even born. predicted by name. The Bible predicted the conquest of Alexander the Great. The Bible predicted the rise of the Roman Empire. The Bible predicted the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The Bible predicted in Daniel chapter 9, 500 years in advance, the exact date that Jesus would ride into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And the Bible predicted 300 prophecies that Jesus would fulfill in his first coming to the earth. The Bible's predictive accuracy is evidence of its author's vantage point, that God sits outside the realm of time and he sees the end from the beginning. The Bible is also unique in its constancy, that it has survived several countless attacks against it. In 303 AD, for example, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered the destruction of all Bibles. And Christians at the time worried about the future of their movement, but things quickly changed. Constantine comes on the scene. He embraces Christianity, makes it the religion of the state, and suddenly is printing Bibles. And what's really great is he used some of the money from Diocletian's coffers to do it. I love when God does that, you know. Some wicked king says, I'm going to put an end to this. And then that guy goes off the scene. The new guy comes on the scene and God says, I'm going to use all your money for my work. You know, and that's what he does there. It's been said that the Bible is an anvil that has broken many hammers. And Luke 16, 17 tells us that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle or one stroke of the law to fail. Rome is history, Diocletian is a footnote, but the Bible lives forever. The Bible's uniqueness is set apart from all other books, and no wonder it is the all-time bestseller. And there's only one explanation for that. It's been given to us by supernatural origin. It's been given to us by the revelation of God. Paul put it this way, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when it says there that the Bible came to us from God, we're tempted to think that God, you know, sent the word on the back of a meteorite and had it crash to planet Earth. That's not what he did. He did something better. It's called inspiration, canonization, and preservation. Let's talk first of all about inspiration. The Greek word translated inspiration simply means God breathed. Inspiration is the supernatural process by which God breathed His Word into existence. Peter gives us some insight in how that happened. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he tells us, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Here's what Peter's telling us. He's telling us is that men didn't just make up the Bible, but the authors were influenced by the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God oversaw the natural process of the author's writing to ensure that what was written on those parchments was what God desired to be written. But here's the thing, each writer would write with his own personality, and that personality God allowed to come out. Think of it in this way. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the final revelation, that he was the Word that became flesh. But Jesus, you know, the Word that became flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary, he had some of Mary's traits. He probably looked a lot like his mom. He definitely, being Jewish, probably had a big nose, like me. He probably had, you know, some wavy kind of hair. That's pretty common. He definitely wasn't blonde-haired and blue eyes. He wasn't the Anglo-Saxon Jesus that we sometimes see, you know, in the movies or in the books and that type of thing. No, he took on the characteristics of his human mom, her features. And likewise, we can expect the written word to retain the writer's style and vocabulary and personality and to revolve around the culture in which it was written. Now, there's four words that help us understand what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of inspiration. Those words are that it's literal, verbal, plenary and inerrant. Let's talk about these for a minute. Literal means that we take the Bible at face value, that what it says, it means. For instance, when God says that he created the earth in 6 days, or that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, or that Jesus is coming again, we shouldn't try to spiritualize that. The Bible means what it says. There are Bible passages that are meant to be taken figuratively. They're meant to be taken symbolically. But when they are, it's usually very apparent in the text. Verbal inspiration means that every word of God is God-breathed, not just its thoughts or intent. Every word is God-breathed. This is God's attitude towards Scripture. In Jeremiah 26:2, he tells us, the prophet, "Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak. And all the words that I command you, speak, and do not diminish a word." Don't leave one out. And what he's emphasizing there is that, listen, all 774,746 words in your Bible is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. The rabbis used to say this: when Messiah comes, he'll not only interpret the passages for us, he'll interpret the very words. He'll even interpret the letters. In fact, he will interpret the spaces between the letters. They believe that even the spaces between the words and the letters in their manuscripts were inspired by God. Inspiration is also plenary, which means that the whole of Scripture is inspired by God. That the whole, not just parts that deal with theology or ethics, but all the Bible is inspired by God. Even the historical, even the scientific statements, all of it. Some people have what I would call a Dalmatian theology. Anybody here have a Dalmatian dog? No? Nobody? No Dalmatians? Oh, you guys do. Okay. Well, listen, it's great to have a Dalmatian for a dog. I've heard they're great dogs, but you don't want to have Dalmatian theology. Dalmatian theology is when you take from the Bible it just in spots. It's like you're just kind of, well, I like this, but I don't like that. I'm just going to kind of take this, but I'm going to put this aside. I'm into this, but I'm not into that. Thomas Jefferson, he was a deist, and he took his Bible and took scissors and literally cut out the pages that he didn't like. He did. You can't do that. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are times in my flesh, I'd like to do that, you know? There are parts of the Bible that in my flesh, I'm like, God, I don't like that, you know? But I know that he's sovereign, that he's great, that he's to be trusted. So I learn to like it. Mark Twain said that it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that trouble me, it's the parts that I do understand that trouble me. How many of you can relate to that? You know? So we also believe that the Bible is inerrant. We believe that the Bible and its autographs or original documents, that the Bible is free from all error. Proverbs 30, verse 5 in the NIV reads that every word of God is flawless. This was Jesus' endorsement of the Bible in John 17, 17, when he prays that your word is truth. We believe in the literal, verbal, plenary, inherent inspiration of the Word of God. But the inspiration was just the first step of bringing us the Bible. What came next was the canonization of the Bible. And that's how it was put together. That's how it was decided as far as, you know, what would actually be part of the Bible. What would make up the 66 books of the Bible? What would define what Paul says when he says all Scripture is given to us by inspiration? How was that going to come about? Well, the Old Testament canon was determined by the Hebrews, because in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, it tells us that God appointed the Jews as the custodians of Scripture. And Jesus affirmed the Jewish canon in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He says, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus affirmed it, what was written there. It was put together as God called upon men like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah to write what we have there in the Old Testament. Jesus also affirmed the canonization of the New Testament as he did so in advance, pointing out that it would be the apostles, the 12 apostles would be the ones who would write and lay out the New Testament for us. And in Matthew chapter 18, he gave the 12 special authority to bind and to loose. And these were rabbinical terms which meant to prohibit and to permit. And Jesus gave that authority in the writing of the New Testament to the apostles. And Peter affirmed the apostleship and the sacred writing of Paul when Peter, writing there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, said, "Our beloved brother Paul," I love what he says here about Paul, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist in their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Notice that last phrase. Paul's writing, and they have a tendency, they don't quite get what he's saying. And they do that with the rest of the Scriptures as well. But if you've ever had a hard time understanding Paul, Peter says that's okay. That's okay, because Paul sometimes wrote in that way. But he admits that Paul, being difficult to understand, but at the same time, he was a writer of the Scriptures. John, who was also a writer of the Scriptures, wrote the final book, and because he knew he was writing the final book in Revelation 22, he says this, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book." That's a heavy thing. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life." But we read that and we say, okay, wait a minute. So these men, God picked these men to write the book. How do we know they didn't make mistakes? Because after all, they were men, right? Well, that brings us to the last thing that we're going to hit on here, and that's the preservation of the Scriptures. And this is radical. Hang with me for about 5 more minutes, maybe 10. This is really, really, really important. The way, since we no longer possess the original documents, how can we be sure that what we read today is what was first written? How can we know that? How well has the Bible been preserved? The answer is amazingly. There are two ways to test the reliability of an ancient document. The first is the number of copies that we have of that document. And the more copies that you have, the more that you look for the similarities or the possible corruptions. The second is the length of time between the writing of the copies and the date of the originals. So the logic kind of goes, the older the copies, the closer to the originals, the more likely that they will be free from error, right? That makes sense, right? If I've written, a letter today, and I give it to Denise to copy, and she's going to copy it tomorrow, the chances of it getting copied right are going to be really, really accurate. But if it's been passed down a couple times, and it's, somebody's copying it 100 years from now, oh boy. So the closer, we'd think, okay, it's going to be more accurate. They call this textual criticism. And this is where the evidence for the reliability of the Bible is absolutely overwhelming, because today we have 5,400 copies of the Greek New Testament. Now, this is unheard of the number of ancient manuscripts. It's unheard of. They have that many, 5,400 copies of the Greek New Testament. Contrast, we have 5 copies of Aristotle, 7 of Plato. Nobody doubts their authenticity. How much more should we trust the New Testament? In addition, In addition, if you compare these 5,400 documents, you'll find that they are in 99% agreement with each other. 99%. And the 1% where there might be a distinction, it's usually in the form of a misspelled word or something placed in a different order. For instance, it might say one might say Jesus Christ came to save the world, and the next manuscript might say Christ Jesus came to save the world. Doesn't affect or change the focus and the meaning at all, but the wording is just a little bit different. In that 1% where there's a difference, usually the difference has to do with something like that. Now, what also is interesting is that the oldest copies we have of the Greek classics are 800 years separated from the originals, the Greek classic literature. What's amazing, though, about the Bible is that we have portions of the New Testament dating back just a few decades of time from when the apostle wrote them. We have part of the Gospel of John that was written only 30 years after John's death. It's astounding. And we've talked before about the Dead Sea Scrolls and getting the whole complete book of Isaiah. And it's that portion was written, like, I think it was 200 years from the original. It's amazing. It's incredible. And it speaks to the reliability of the Bible, that there's a continuity to it. It stands up to textual criticism like no other book, ancient book in the world. And that leaves us with this tonight. What do we do with that information? The Bible is reliable. It is the written form of how God has chosen to speak to us. So I would say, hey, we need to give ourselves to reading it, right? We need to give ourselves to studying it, right? This book that we hold in our hands that sometimes sits on our coffee table or gets put under the bed or whatever, it's amazing. It's reliable, but it's also powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this of the Bible, that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, the Bible is like a surgeon's scalpel. It cuts to cure. It cuts to remove. It pierces sometimes to convict. But it's all good, because God is good. One last thought. So God has given us this special revelation, His Word. But in Hebrews chapter 1, God reveals the special revelation when He says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God said, okay, I've been giving you my letter, but now I'm going to come and reveal myself to you in flesh and blood. And that's Jesus. And that's why I think it's very, very good for us as believers. And if you haven't done this in a while, I encourage you to start doing it tomorrow. Pick one of the Gospels and just start reading and just looking at your Lord. Watch how He acts. Watch how He responds to the people that He's interacting with. And then try to put yourself in the story. How am I like this Pharisee? How am I like this leper? How am I like this blind man? Jesus, the Word made flesh, come to reveal the heart of God. Come to reveal the plan of God. Come to reveal the grace of God. And come to reveal the salvation of God, that He by Himself would purge our sins. And that's what we want to celebrate tonight as we close the service with communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your revelation. We thank You, God, that You chose to mind the gap. That You came, God, to reveal Yourself to us and make a way where we could know You and live in relationship with You and live in fellowship with You and have that hope of eternity. And God, we thank You that what we believe is not a myth, but that it stands because of the reliability of the revelation that You have given to us in Your Word. And God, I pray tonight that our faith would be strengthened. And Lord, I pray tonight that our hunger and our passion and our desire to bring our hearts and our minds and our eyes to the holy pages of this precious book, Lord, that we would be more passionate about that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.